All right, turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we'll take up where we left off last week. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So he discussed last week how the Jew must obey the law if he was going to be justified by it. That just because you had the law, that didn't give you an advantage over people who didn't have the law if you didn't obey the law. So he says that the heathen who didn't have the law, if they obeyed it, then they would be counted as if they had it. He said that the heathen who was uncircumcised, if he obeyed the law, would be treated as if he was circumcised. He said at the same time that the Jew who was circumcised, if he didn't keep the law, would be counted as if he were uncircumcised. So the question naturally arises. If that's the case, if those external rites didn't matter, if even knowing the law didn't matter, if the bottom line is just doing the content of the law, and if a heathen could do the content of the law as well as a Jew, though he'd never heard it simply because he had a revelation through nature. In other words, if he could obey the extent of his own conscience, as a Jew would be asked to obey the extent of his own conscience, and if the heathen would be counted equal to the Jew in that act of obedience, then he says it makes no sense that God would give a law or that he would establish the Jewish nation. What is the purpose? Now, they're not asking that question in order to find an answer. They're using that as a way of dismissing Paul's argument. Paul's argument being that Gentiles and Jews are going to be viewed the same before God. So he answers the question, chief every way, because unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. That if some did not believe, that is the Jews, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, obviously, this was an issue that others had raised, and Paul's answering it. Someone had said this, Paul, you claim that this gospel you preach is from God and that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and you claim that it's just an extension of that taught in the Old Testament. If that's true, how come the Jews haven't believed? Now, of course, Paul's a Jew. The disciples were Jews, and most of the early church was Jews. Up to the first 5,000 were Jews. But yet, as this thing progressed 30, 40 years later, most of the converts were Gentile and not Jewish. The church had taken on a Gentile flavor and dropped much of the Jewish customs and the Jewish observance of law. And so it was seen as a Gentile event, not a Jewish event. So their argument is, Paul, if this is really the Messiah, and this is really God's extension of what he gave in the law, then how come those people for whom it was designed haven't received it or believed it? Doesn't that prove he's not really the Jewish Messiah? Doesn't that prove that really, after all, he's just a Gentile God of some sort? So that's the argument. He says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The faith of God is that body of revealed truth. He's speaking of the revelation of the gospel, the faith of God. He's not talking about God's personal faith. He's speaking about the faith, as we are to keep the faith. So he said, does that make that faith, that way of salvation, does that make it void because some didn't believe? Does that make it empty because they rejected it? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. God forbid is the strongest negative you could say in the Greek language. God forbid. He said absolutely not. Let God be true and every man a liar. His statement is, when it comes to a contest of the truth and error, he said, I'll stand on God's side any day. God will be true, and anyone that questions him is a liar. Now, you know, that's the starting place for faith in the Word of God. We don't go to the critics first. We go to what the Word of God says. We don't go to the commentaries first. We go to what the Word of God says. We don't go to our experience first. We go to what the Word of God says. We don't go to our logic. We go to what the Word of God says. So let God be true, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it doesn't connect some way, let God be true, and everyone else is going to be counted as a liar. So he's answering this common objection. Men in their arrogance stand in judgment of the judge. Now he goes on. He says, God be true, let every man be counted as a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, this is a partial quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. So, see, they were judging God. They were faulting God. And he says, God's going to overcome them. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now, Paul wants to go on record. He said, I'm not responsible for this argument. I didn't invent it. I'm just restating it. He said, I'm speaking like a man. There was this argument that was going around where they indicted God, and they said that our unrighteousness would commend the righteousness of God. In other words, when I sin, it shows that God is holy. God's righteousness is displayed against the black backdrop of my sin. You see, the jewel of God's holiness is manifested when it's displayed against my wickedness. And then when I sin and God gets to come in and show grace to my sin, then God glorified even more by that manifestation of grace. And then when I continue sinning and God continues to have mercy, then it shows that God is a God of great love and great mercy. So the argument was, if my sin glorifies God, if it commends God in what he's doing, then why am I found guilty as a sinner? Why would God fault me? After all, aren't I just part of his program? What you had here was this Calvinistic mentality. They saw God as a sovereign God. All that was done, he was the doer of it. So if God had done something which creates me, makes me as a sinner, if God puts me in this realm where I'm sinning, and then God manipulates it and works it so in the end he's getting glory out of it, then how are you going to make me responsible for it? After all, isn't God ultimately responsible for the cause of sin? Doesn't he create evil? And isn't he doing it for his own glory and for the day of judgment? Didn't he create the wicked for judgment, for his glory? So why are you faulting me? After all, it's just my nature to sin. I'm made that way. I'm created that way. I'm born that way. That's my role in the universe, to sin. And it's God's role to be a great forgiver. So I sin, he forgives, he gets glorified. Why are you going to fault me for it? Now, that's not an archaic argument. People still think that way. People still have the mentality that somehow God doesn't have the right to judge me, that God is ultimately responsible for my sinful condition, that he's ultimately working it to glorify him, and so I really shouldn't be at fault or be blamed for it. It's based on two things, an assumption that God's sovereignty includes his directing of sin, and it's assumption that man's inability to act in any way that's morally righteous makes man unresponsible. So with man not responsible and God responsible, then God doesn't have a right to fault me. It's his doing. Yes, you'll hear it when you get on the street preaching or witnessing or wherever you go. You'll hear people. Most people won't think it through that far. In other words, they haven't been in any discussions with anyone about it. But if you listen to their response, you know that that's exactly what they're thinking. Now, Paul has raised a supposed objection to this gospel. Probably this objection came from the Jewish mind. Probably the Jewish mind was the one who was offering this, because if you ever dealt with some of these Jewish rabbis, you realize they're very proud of their logic. They're very proud of their wisdom. They're very proud of their knowledge. And they just enjoy immensely debates and discussions and arguments and intricacies of the law. They absolutely live for it. They delight in it. And so no doubt they had picked this apart and come up with this argument and were just totally delighted to be able to throw this stumbling block in Paul's path and to offer this as reason to the Jewish people why they should laugh and mock and ridicule the gospel rather than believe it. After all, have us Jews believed on it? No, we haven't. And after all, doesn't he teach that God is glorified by our sin? You see, to the Jew, there was no allowance for sin. To the Jew, God just didn't forgive sinners. And they thought themselves righteous and above others. So there was two classes, those who didn't sin and those who did. And Paul comes along teaching a gospel that allows forgiveness for anyone, no matter what they're sin. Paul comes along teaching a gospel that takes the worst kind of law-breaking sinner and immediately calls him a saint, which is the word holy. Immediately bestows righteousness upon and makes him acceptable to God. Now, they said, that's absurd. Well, what you're saying then is that, you're rejoicing that this sinner simply says, I believe on Jesus Christ. You're rejoicing that he's confessing Jesus Christ as Savior, and he's not even obeyed the law yet. He's still a sinner. And they said, see, that couldn't be the true message. Because in that, you're suggesting that God is glorified by him being a sinner. You're saying that God's getting glory from saving this sinner in his sin without him stopping sinning. You see how they're thinking? And so this was a major objection to the gospel, the whole concept and the principles of the gospel itself. His answer to that, read verse 5 again, then give his answer. The argument was, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, if that's true that our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, is God then unrighteous for taking vengeance? Is he unrighteous for damning that sinner since God is ultimately responsible for the sinner sinning? You know, most people think that way. Now he's going to answer that. He said, God forbid. For how shall God judge the world? His response is, God forbid that we should say that God is responsible, for if he was, how could he judge the world? Now, Paul has apparently assented to their basic presupposition. In other words, he's accepted their argument that God is glorified in forgiving the sinner, in saving the sinner. He's accepted the assumption that, in fact, it is true that God has turned humanity's sin to his own glory. And that's true. In other words, would there ever have been the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, had it not been for sin? Would there ever have been a song called, What a Savior, if it had not been for sin? Would we ever sing, There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb? I mean, we sing these songs about our Savior because we have been lifted out of sin, and God doubtless is glorified as a result of saving sinners. There's no doubt about that. Now, Paul and his compatriots were surely preaching that. In other words, they were standing up in front of their congregations and they were doing what he does in the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians, and Philippians, and Colossians. And he was taking them into heavenly places and showing them what a wonderful and glorious God we've got, and how that there's laid up for us an exceeding amount of riches in heaven because of the riches of his grace and the abundant supply of the grace. And they say, look at that. Do you hear what they're preaching? That's heresy. They're teaching that God is benefiting from man sinning. Well, if that's what they're teaching, then they must be teaching you should keep on sinning. Now, they made an assumption that it wasn't true. But they took the first part of his argument and they used their logic and they said, well, if A equals B, then it must follow that. And then they came up with a false conclusion. So he says, God forbid that God would be unrighteous, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, that's an amazing admission. Paul's argument is this. If God is responsible for sin, if it's his fault, if it's something he did, then he wouldn't be qualified to be our judge. That's his answer. He said this argument couldn't possibly be true because if it was, it would rule out God as being a judge. He wouldn't qualify to be a judge. He couldn't sit on the bench. In other words, Paul is saying that it's not might that makes God the judge. It's right that makes God the judge. It's not because he says so that it's right. But he says so because it's right. Truth is not truth because it's what God believes. Truth is truth because it is God's nature, it is truth. And men are held accountable not just to God's nature, as if that were arbitrary, but men are held accountable to their own nature, which comes from God's nature. Men by nature are accountable to their own nature. And if a man creates for himself a different path than his nature dictates, then that man's at fault. If a man does differently from how his own inclinations tell him he ought to go, if he does it for the sake of indulgence or gratification, then that man is guilty, not his creator. Granted, if men sinned because they couldn't help it, because there were no other choice, if men sinned because God created them or made them or put them in a position to where sin was inevitable, where there was no other possibility, then God would be at fault.
And if God did that, you'd have to then say it was the will of God that men be sinners. And if you said it was the will of God that men would be sinners, then you'd have to say, then God is not fit to be our judge because He's at fault. If there's any blame anywhere, then He's at fault. He's ultimately responsible. Paul is dealing with some deep theological or philosophical concepts here. And I think we brush over these too often and don't stop and pause and see what he's actually saying. Now, Paul said, God forbid. He said, you've got some points right, but your logic's taking you in the wrong direction. He said, God forbid, because if what you said was true, God couldn't be our judge. It wouldn't be right for him to. He'd have to disqualify himself from sitting on the bench. He's guilty. Paul said, I would sit on the bench and find fault with him, is basically what he's saying. He said he couldn't be the judge. I would fault him. I wouldn't appreciate him being the judge if what you said is true. Paul is thinking from the standpoint of one who was created in the image of God and understands right and wrong. And if God is wrong, then he should be called wrong. And Paul said it's just not true. It's not true because if it were, he couldn't be the judge. He's the judge, so he must be right. He must be true. He doesn't have to understand it all, but he says, I know he's the judge, and I know he's good. So if he's the judge and he's good, then he couldn't have done anything wrong in this. He goes on. For if the truth of God, he's extending this argument further. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? In other words, I lie, and then God tells the truth. And people look on and they say, my, Mike Pearl's a liar, but God tells the truth. And someone says, you know, truth is beautiful, and a lie is ugly. Someone else says, yes, God is beautiful because he tells the truth. How do you know God tells the truth? Well, we didn't until Mike Pearl lied. And now we know the difference between truth and a lie. If Mike Pearl hadn't lied, we wouldn't have known the difference between a truth and a lie. But now that he's lied, we know the difference. And so we glorify God for telling the truth. Now, think about it. If there had never been a lie in the universe, no one would ever have known that God was a truth teller. See, if there'd never been any hate in the universe, no one would ever have known that God was love. If there'd never been any sin, no one would ever have known that God was gracious and merciful. It is by the negative that the positive aspects of God's character are brought forth and demonstrated. That's true. That's true. Now, here's their argument. For if the truth of God hath more abounded, in other words, it's exalted more through my lie unto his glory, he's glorified, why yet am I also judged a sinner? And their argument is, why are you finding fault with me if I'm just helping God glorify himself every time I lie? In verse 8, and not rather, parentheses, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. Paul is disclaiming any responsibility for this. He said, they're saying this. They're saying, I said it. But he said, I didn't. I never said this. But he said, that's what they say I'm saying. You know how all lies have some seed in the truth. It wouldn't be to the Jews' advantage to tell an outright lie. They have to have some little bit of truth so that when someone hears Paul, they say, yeah, that's just right. I heard him say it myself. What he says is true. Now, that's their interpretation on it, but they got to start off with a little bit of something that Paul actually said. And so they slanderously reported this. Here's what they said. They said, Paul said, let us do evil that good may come. They said, that's what Paul's preaching. I heard him myself. That's right. He said it. Paul said, now, you Christians out there, you can go on out and sin this week. You shouldn't do it, but if you do, come on back and confess your sins this next week, and God is gracious, and he'll forgive you. He says, that's what I heard him say. I heard him say, listen, sister, you fell back into adultery. You just come, God will forgive you. He'll cleanse you and forgive you of your sin. He'll take away your guilt of adultery. So that's what I heard him say. I heard him say, I know some of you fellas, you've been drinking, you fell back into your drunkenness, just confess your sin, God will forgive you and cleanse your heart from your drunkenness. That's what he said. He said they can go on sinning. It doesn't matter. They can keep on being forgiven even after they sin. That's what Paul's preaching. You see where they got this from? Fact is, there are people today teaching heresy very similar to that.
And there is a narrow line there between the truth and the lie. And I think most of the church is probably walking the lie. And so we need to be careful not to give ammunition to that kind of philosophy. Not to feed it. But I think for the mentality Paul was dealing with, there would have been no way to word the truth correctly and not still be charged as Paul was. In other words, they were determined to find fault regardless of what Paul said. So they said, he said, let us do evil that good may come. And then Paul adds to that, whose damnation is just. In other words, these people deserve every bit of the hell they're going to get. For saying I was preaching that. For saying that I was preaching that you ought to go on out and sin because God will be glorified by it. He said their damnation is just. Now, folks, there's some people there who believe in eternal security who go around teaching that you can just sin and confess your sin and sin and confess your sin. And there is churches like Roman Catholicism that teaches all you have to do is go to confession and confess your sin and that it's forgiven. And that's the kind of thing that feeds the heresy that was here. Do you remember some tricks Paul's played on us so far? Do you remember what he's done? Do you remember how he baited us out in chapter 1 and talked about how wicked those homosexuals were, how wicked the Sodomites were, and how wicked the lesbians were, and the adulterers and the fornicators? He drew us out, and then he said they denied God, and they set up images made like unto man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, and he caused us all to judge those people. He calls us all to agree with him. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he says, wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So we cry entrapment because Paul brought us in and set us down in the place of judgment. And he says, all right, here's the case. And he prosecutes these heathen, and we're sitting on the jury and out in the audience. And we're thinking, guilty, 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 guilty. All of a sudden he turns and he points to the jury and says, you think you're not guilty? And he is. He says, if you do the same thing, you're guilty the same way. And then he does that again. And now he's going to do it again. He's just drawn us out. It makes you wonder, why he would interrupt his flow of thought here. He's dealing with proving all are under sin. All of a sudden he stops and starts dealing with heresy. What's the purpose in that? Has he lost his train of thought? Is he wandering around somewhere? Is he now addressing the Christians about some false teaching that's going around? No. Paul's not doing that. He's using this to prove all are under sin. That's still what he's doing. Now, it's not to prove that those are under sin that are preaching that heresy. That's not his object. His object is to prove that you right here today are under sin who don't preach that heresy. How does he do it? Look what he says. What then? Are we better than they? There he goes again. Entrapment. You think you're... Well, sure, Paul, I don't go down and teach. I don't teach you how to do sin so good will come from it. I don't teach that. You think you're better then? You think you're better than the people who do teach that? Well, I kind of hoped I was. I think so. Not that bad. At least I try not to sin. I'm sorry when I sin. I don't want to. I don't think it's good to sin. So you think you're better than them, huh, then? Well, I didn't say that, but you thought you were, right? Well, I kind of guess I did. He said, no, in no wise are you better, for we've before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. He said, I've already proved it, now I've done it again. Because you've judged them, and when you judge another, you condemn yourself. He says, as it is written, Psalm 5, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's also in Psalm 14:3. No, not one. Now, what does it mean, none righteous? That means there's none righteous among the heathen, right? No. That means there's none on the face of the earth righteous. You say, but I know some good people that are not saved. Well, I know some good people, relatively speaking, they're not saved. When I was in Art Academy, I got a full scholarship to Memphis Academy of Arts back when I was in high school. And so I went out of high school straight into Memphis Academy of Arts as a full-time student there. And I was lived in the city some, but I was basically still a country bumpkin, you know. And I went into that art academy, and I'd been sheltered to some degree. And all of a sudden, my professors, of course, there wasn't a Christian in the group, you know. It was 200 students there. And we had a humanities class where they mocked religion altogether. And then they had nude models walking around in the hallways and sitting in the lunchrooms and places like that. And then my next semester, I was supposed to have to draw the nude models. This is back in 1965 now, and 66. And they had parties after school and where the professors and the kids all got together. And didn't matter what you wore because you didn't wear it, you know. And it was just drugs and stuff like that. And it was a pretty bad place. Well, I had one professor that was a Unitarian preacher. He was right in the middle of it. He was a Unitarian preacher. And he was the nicest Christian personality I've ever met. He was the most gentle, kind, considerate, loving, peaceful, manifesting all the fruits of the Spirit of any individual I've ever met. He was happy. He was bright. He was intelligent. And he liked the party just like the rest of them did. But he had no moral convictions whatsoever. He was a Unitarian preacher. Everybody's going to make it in together, no matter how they live. It was a shock to me. I thought sinners were bad people. I thought they were all gross people. Now, I'd been on the street preaching. I'd been down to the rescue missions, and I'd seen some pretty gross sinners. I'd seen some lesbians and homosexuals out on the street, and I knew what sin was. I thought I'd been into bars. So I was sort of naive, and it shocked me. It didn't fit with my theology. There's not anybody good, but this guy was. There's none good, but this guy was. I went there for a full semester. At the end of the semester, I realized I couldn't keep going there. And next month, I have to draw the nude models, and I couldn't handle that. So I went down and quit. And this professor talked to me. He said, no, said, you can't do that. He said, listen, we had a fine Catholic man here last year, and he felt the same way, but he went on through it, and he's really enjoying it now. I said, yes, what I'm afraid of. If you don't mind, I think I'll quit.
Amen.
Now, that disturbed me. I was hitchhiking home from college one day. Had my thumb out, and that's the way I'd get home, you know. And this fella stopped and picked me up. Now, see, I'd want some people, Lord, and seen their lives change. But this guy disturbed me. So this guy picks me up, and he says, where are you going to school? I said, I go down here to Memphis Academy of Arts. He said, well, he said, I know somebody that's a professor that said, in fact, we were raised together. I said, what's his name? He called his name. I said, yeah, he's my professor, same one. I said, what was he like when he was a little boy? I said, he's the nicest fella you ever want to meet. Said, just never was angry, upset, or anything. Said, just real nice, real good personality, real calm, intelligent, bright fella, you know. Said, we were good friends. I said, well, tell me, did he ever get into any kind of trouble? I said, oh, no, no. Said, he just was always studious and, you know, stayed home and with his family and what all. And that gave me a good deal, a bit of comfort. I would hate to think that somebody would come out of some of the places of sin I'd gone and seen and get that nice after being a wicked, dirty sinner. So to find out that was his personality, he's a little mousy fella, and to find out he's born mousy, raised mousy, and always been mousy made me feel a whole lot better, you know. But it was years later before I began to understand a little more about human personality and human motivation and see beyond the externals. To see that this fellow's sin ran deeper than just, you know, sin was something deeper than your inability to control your temper. Our inability to control your lust outwardly. I came to realize that sin is basically rooted in your motivation. In other words, what's your reason for doing what you do? Why do you do what you do? Is it because of pure love for righteousness and God and holiness? Or is it because of some advantage it is to you in the process of doing it? Now, as I got those revelations or understandings or illuminations, it made me feel more sinful. In other words, I saw my own sin in a way I'd not seen it before. And as I came to understand more that searching out the souls of all the people around me, I realized how pervasive sin is and how sometimes it can put on a mask or a face and appear to be something different.
And in doing that again, I'd see my own sinfulness. And so over the years, I've grown more keenly aware of my own depravity until today, I'm cynical about righteousness, just about. I mean, I'm just cynical about my goodness or your goodness or anybody else's. I just don't believe in it too much. In other words, I'm thoroughly convinced that we're all rotten, dirty, two-faced, scheming, lying sinners who deserve the fires of hell even after being saved 35, 40 years as I have been. 41 years I've been saved. I'm thinking 40. It's been a while. So I'm not impressed anymore with people like that because I see right past that outward shell and I see the wickedness and the sinfulness of the human heart. I see the depravity there. But he says there's none good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You say, but if there's none that understands, how could you hold them accountable if they don't understand? At this point, the lack of understanding is not a deficiency of intellect, not a lack of information. It's a failure of the heart to perceive what it could perceive if it were tuned to right doing. This lack of understanding is willful blindness. It's like the three stooges with the hands over their eyes. I can't see, I can't see. Take your hands away from your eyes, stupid. And moral blindness is not a failure in capacity. It's a failure in willingness to act, to see what's clearly there. So he says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Now, we hear stories about heathen people who begin to seek God. Or I heard a story this afternoon, a true story being told to me by Ricky Owens about going to a prison. And there was a black man there, old black man, about 65 years old, that people just kind of kept shoving out of the way because they didn't think he had any understanding. He didn't speak very well. And Ricky finally got to talking to him, and the old man had said he'd been reading the Old Testament through and through the past several decades, and that he just didn't understand it. And Ricky thought, yeah, sure, you've been reading it through. So Ricky sat down and talked to him and found out to his amazement that in fact the fellow had and knew the Old Testament better than Ricky did. He had been reading it through and through. And in fact, he didn't understand what he was reading. And so Ricky let the man spend on three separate nights consecutively telling him what he had learned in the Old Testament. And then Ricky started telling him about the book of Hebrews and how it applied. And took Ricky three nights, I think, to tell him about the book of Hebrews. And this man all of a sudden began to choke and gag. And Ricky thought he's having a heart attack. And come to find out, he was just sobbing. And he sobbed and confessed that Jesus was the Savior. And he was trying to say, I see it, I see it, I see it. And he got born again. The next week, he brought 14 people with him to the meeting. He'd been preaching the Old Testament too, because that's what he knew well. And the next week, he brought another 14, had nearly 30 people he brought in to hear the gospel, who came in to hear this old man who found Jesus that way. Now, you say, well, didn't he seek God? Didn't he get a Bible and read it? No, sir. God sought him when he stuck the Bible in the cell. It's the Bible that did the seeking. You see, men don't seek God. Now, men seek religion. Men seek satisfaction for a gnawing hunger that's in their soul. Men seek to fill a void that is there where God should be and God's not. Men seek to fill that void. And sometimes the process of filling that void has to do with religion. It has to do with knowledge of divine things. It even has to do with learning the Bible sometimes. But I've gotten to know men well enough now that I know men don't seek God. They just seek satisfaction. Men don't seek God. They just seek to fill a void. It's basically a selfish drive. It's basically a drive for satisfaction, like the drive for food or the drive for sex is a drive for satisfaction. Men don't really seek, apart from God first communicating with them through His Word, through someone preaching the gospel to him, men do not first seek God. That's clear. None that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, the proper way, the correct way, the righteous way. They're gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. What does he mean by together become unprofitable? Could be several things, but I think basically what he's saying is that men have pulled together in society.
they have structured themselves, and even in that, they're unprofitable. That men in their fellowship and communion have not been able corporately to produce anything good. That men are still wanted and void when they come together and combine their best efforts. They can't do anything profitable. He said, there's none that doeth good. He says it again, no, not one. Now you can write that down as theology. That no man on the face of this earth does good. That the only goodness is a gift from God. Jesus said at another time, when a man said to him, good master. He was so convinced that Nicodemus was not good, Peter was not good, Philip was not good, Matthew, Nathaniel was not good. There's no good man on the face of the earth. John the Baptist was not good. Moses was not good. He was so convinced that when the man said, good master, Jesus knew that that man had used that title repeatedly on Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and teachers. And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that's God. Jesus was challenging him to recognize the fact that men are in fact not good. They're wicked and sinful. And if he was an ordinary mortal, he was not good. If he was good, then he wasn't an ordinary human. He was God. So make up your mind, is what he was saying to him. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. A sepulchre is a tomb where you bury somebody. Now, the sepulchres, you walk into them. And so they would roll a stone over it, maybe leave it for a few days, and then finally decide to go in there and put some more ointment on it. So they'd roll the stone back, and when they did, the stench, the putrefaction in there would come oozing out. And it was dark and dank inside a tomb, and you throw that stone back, and there's that hollow, dark void, and at the end of it, laying there, is the putrefaction. And look, just like looking down somebody's throat with a body in the back, like that little goose that hangs down the back, you know what I mean? He said, that's what their throat is like. It's like looking in an open tomb. Now, that's a pretty descriptive picture of the human mouth. Just a place that something has been dead and buried. And he says, their throat is open sepulchre where their tongues, they've used deceit. Now, he could have said lying, but some people say, well, I don't lie. I carefully word what I say. He said, well, their tongues have used deceit. He's covering all forms of verbal deception. Their poison of asp is under their lips. Now, he's still looking down the throat when he's talking here. Now, it might be a lady with real pretty lips and nice complexion. But he says, under her lips is the poison of an asp. A snake keeps that poison there, and when he opens his mouth, it's not to kiss you, it's to bite you. And he said, that's the way that dear sweet lady is. She's got the poison of a snake under her lips, ready to inflict pain and suffering when she speaks. And not only her, but the men, of course, too. Now, Paul is not very flattering about humanity. This gospel, I can see right now, is going to have a hard time getting off the ground. Go around preaching to people that their mouth is like a tomb and it's full of snake poison and snake venom. Their mouth is full of cursing. Oh, well, he didn't get me that time because I've never cursed. And bitterness. Now, we tend to think of cursing as using God's name and sticking another word at the end of it. But cursing is nothing more than ascribing damnation to someone. Cursing is placing a curse upon them, consigning them to the nether regions. That's cursing someone. Now, you know, you can curse someone in high-sounding language and not use any profane words. You can place a curse on them. You can wish them to hell or speak them to hell without ever using cursing words, what we call curse words. Their mouth is full of cursing, and just in case that went over your head, full of bitterness. Now, what's bitterness? Bitterness is when you say things, when you have a spirit towards someone that shows guile towards them, shows a wish to hurt or to inflict pain or suffering on them. It's when you're not lovely and forgiving and gracious in spirit towards someone, when you're bitter towards them. He said that will get you in hell, bitterness will. Paul is wrapping this thing up, proving all are under sin. And he says their feet are swift to shed blood. They're in a hurry to get there and kill. Now, he's not just talking about the military, but I think there's corporate guilt, even in America, for the things that goes on with our own military. Now, I'm not talking about the Second World War. I'm talking about things that have happened in the last year or 2 years. Our government has gone in. Their feet have been swift to shed blood, where I think we had no business shedding blood. I think down in Waco, we've demonstrated our government is swift to shed blood of little children in their own church and in their own homes, going and kill them with military vehicles and burn them out. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Someone will answer for that. There's another way that America is swift to shed blood, and your tax dollars pays for it, and that's through abortions. Millions of them occur. Recently, we got a piece of paper telling us about the sale, the merchandising of parts of infants. They literally, this woman tells about how she was a nurse. Hear me now, she was a nurse. And how her job working in this clinic where the abortions occurred was to deal with the freshly aborted infants. The doctor hands her an infant, twins, both of them breathing, still alive. And says, take them back there. She said, but they're still alive. He says, that's all right. He didn't use the word, but the harvesters are coming. They lay the twins back there. Other babies are born. They're all laid back there. They're kept alive deliberately because people come in, drain their blood out for sale. The brains are worth $1,000. The hearts are worth $300. The other organs all have a price on them. They're all cut up and dissected right there. Dozens of them placed in ice and in packages and shipped to universities around this country where people learning to be doctors play with those parts, or where they're used for transplants, or where elements are extracted from them to make medicines and drugs, which some people have injected into their veins or end up taking in tablets. Their feet are swift to shed blood. God must judge America.
That's right.
Judgment must fall. Now, in China, they eat the infants that are aborted. They're a delicacy, and they eat them. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You don't think God's angry with America?
Right.
You don't think God is mad right to the bottom of his toes? You think God loves abortion doctors? He died to pay for their sin. But I want to tell you something. They're equal to the Gestapo. They're equal to Hitler's men. It amazes me that we make such an ado over what Hitler did and over the doctors there cutting up people and experimenting on them. And we're doing exactly the same thing. But Hitler was using old and infirm and the idiots and the retards to experiment on. And we're using perfectly whole and innocent babies with their whole life in front of them. And somehow it's all right today, but 50, 60 years ago, it was wrong. And we fought a war to stop it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of a sinner is destruction. Destruction of the family. One of the first things a man will destroy, he'll destroy his family, his wife and his kids. First thing a woman will destroy is her family. She'll destroy her husband. She'll destroy her kids. And then a man will destroy his own job, his own livelihood. He'll destroy his conscience. He'll destroy his body. Destruction and misery in his ways. Basically, the way of man is a way of misery and pain on this earth. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no lasting joy. It's a miserable life. I go out and witness to people, and I find people basically are miserable everywhere you go. I find basically if they'll talk to you, I've had them say to me a dozen times just within recent months, life's a bitch. They'll say, you ever heard that? I mean, that's just the way people feel. And within a short distance here, a man put a gun to his head and blew his brains and his teeth all over the wall. Why? Life is miserable. Destruction and misery were in his ways. The way of peace they have not known. They don't know the peace of God. You know, that's a mark. If God is present, there's going to be a peace. Not just a lack of conflict, that's not peace. Not just a lack of tension, that's not peace. But I mean peace.
Right.
Peace is a positive trait. Peace is creative. Peace is sweet. Peace is wholesome. Peace is holy. The peace that God gives is not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. And you can't get it except from resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the world doesn't know that peace. There's no peace of God. National Geographic and some of these TV programs like to paint the heathen as these wonderful, peaceful creatures running around in the wild and naked, copulating, eating sweet fruit from off the trees and each other, and lounging around in the sunshine and under the shade and just enjoying life to its fullest. And we go in there and we mess them up and foul up their lifestyle. The opposite is true. When you go and find those people, there's no peace. There's misery. There's disappointment. There's fear. There's anxiety. There's hate. There's pain. There's suffering. There's violence. There's thieving and stealing. There's fear of the demons and the devils that they know must persecute them because of the guilt of their own sin. The way of peace they have not known. National Geographic lies to you. They're just trying to sell bikinis. They're just trying to get us to go along with a Hollywood mentality. They're just trying to make us, devoid us of scriptural and biblical standards. They want to take us back to the jungle, a jungle of made by Hollywood. Not a jungle with real insects and real bugs and real tigers that eat you and real snakes that bite you and real disease that kills you. But a jungle that's in the Bahamas somewhere that you take a pleasure boat to get to. But there's no peace in any of that. There's no peace in Las Vegas. There's no peace in the streets of New York. There's no peace in the gambling casinos down in the Bahamas. There's no peace on the beaches of Florida. There's no peace in the colleges, in the dorms, and in the classrooms. There's no peace when they get married and go home, start a family. There's no peace there. There's not peace until you find the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, there's no peace of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. In other words, Paul is saying, look, fellas, I've been telling you this. You Jews think you got one up on the Gentiles. I'm going to tell you something. He said, there's what things the law says. It doesn't say it to Gentiles who never heard it. It says it to those that are under it. In other words, the law was written to you that hold the law. He says it was written for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, one time this 19-year-old fellow said to me, he said, I want you to come to the court with me Monday and I want you to pray for me. I said, what's happened? He said, well, you know, I took some credit cards and I went down to caught a plane. I went down to Florida and I lived it up for a while. And he said, they want me to, said, got me up on charges now. This guy was devil possessed. He was wicked and he was godless. He wanted me to come and pray for him. So I did. I went and I sat down there. He was going to be called up before the judge. And I prayed, Lord, make sure he gets a long sentence. God, slap the book to him. Give him everything he's got. Throw him in jail, God. God, let him find the King James Bible and read it and get saved.
Amen.
God, take this smart aleck and turn him wrong side out. Give him a taste of misery and suffering now before it's too late. I prayed for him, just like he asked me to. And you know what he said to me just before he went up? He said, you watch me con this judge. He's a real slick fella. He said, you watch me con him. He grinned. He said, I'll fix this. I won't do any time. And so the judge called him up. And he said, Your Honor, I just want to say, the judge says, shut up, boy. But I just, he said, shut up. He said, I'll have you removed from this court. But I, and the judge pointed at him, he sat down and he shut his mouth. And they went on and had a hearing and they sentenced him. He had to go to trial then. And he got some time. Now, I really enjoyed seeing his mouth be stopped. That was just a lot of fun. Seeing him just swallow his last word and sit down and shut his mouth and let the court take over and realize he didn't have any control any longer. You know, that's the reason the law was given, to shut the excuses, the mouth of excuse, to shut it and make the sinner silent and guilty before God. That's the reason the law was given. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the Bible said the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And that is the lawful use of the law. You can't ride it to heaven. But you can ride it to hell. The law won't save you. It'll offer you salvation. It'll say, this do and thou shalt live. What shall we do to be saved? Keep the commandments. It'll offer it to you. But that offer is a theoretical offer designed to draw you out and cause you to commit the resources of your moral soul to the keeping of that law. And having done that, when you fail to keep it, then the law will point its long bony finger at you and condemn you to the fires of hell. And you know that you deserve to go there because you went through the process of deciding the law was good, trying to keep the law, failing to keep it, carrying the guilt, and then finally having to shut your mouth and give up your excuses and say, I am to blame. It's not God's fault. It's not my human nature. It's not what Adam did. It's not theology that damns me. It's what I did. It's who I am. It's what I've said. It's under my tongue. It's in the back of my throat. It's my hands. It's my feet. It's my actions. I deserve damnation. I'm guilty. I give up. That's where Paul is going. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, see how that differs with the conclusion over in chapter 2, verse 13? For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Doesn't that theoretically offer justification by doing the law? And then we turn just the next chapter over, and he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, is there a contradiction here? No. In the process of the unfolding of his argument, there was a point at which the sinner was offered the law as a theoretical way of saving himself. He took that law up. And Paul said, the law which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The flesh was the failure, the flesh inability to obey that law. And Paul said, I died. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It killed me. Found it to be unto death. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Notice that, no flesh. He didn't say person or soul. He said flesh. He's emphasizing the seat of our sinfulness. No flesh. And he's also showing us that that is the extent of our opportunity, flesh. No flesh will be justified in his sight. See, it doesn't matter if your church accepts you. It doesn't matter if your theology justifies you. It doesn't matter what you think. The question is, what does God think? Are you justified in his sight? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we'll skip 21, 22 and finish off with verse 23. We'll come back to 21, 22 next week. He says in 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn back to chapter 2 and look in verse 2:7. He said, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory. There it is, glory. Honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. What was the offer? He said, those who patiently continue and seek for glory. Man's quest is a quest for glory. Man seeks for glory. Now, women seek for it in a different way. I won't go into the details of that, but people seek for glory. You know why we seek for glory? It's because we're so devoid of it. I mean, you just look in a mirror and see there's not much glory there. You take a 16, 17, 18-year-old girl, there's a lot of glory there. But by the time she gets 25, it's starting to fade. Time she gets 35, she's got to look at photographs. Time she gets at 45, her husband's looking at the old photographs. Time she gets 55, they put them away. Why? The glory's gone. It really is. You got to look deeper. They say beauty's only skin deep. And I'm glad we can look deeper than that, aren't you? Because it goes quick. We just don't have it very long. Men do achievement seeking to glorify themselves. Music, art, buildings, structures, everything we do just about is for glory. We do all that. People make fun of me because when they come to my house, I show them my paintings and I show them my carvings and then I show them this and I show them that. I don't care. Come on, I'm going to show it to you again. I seek for glory, honor, and immortality, okay? I still want it, right? I'm proud of the things I've done. I'm going to show them off. You come to my house in the summertime, I'll show you my garden. I want you to brag on it. I want you to see what a good gardener I am. I see. You do too. If you don't, then if you don't show those things off, you're just a hypocrite. See, Lisa, I'm honest about it. We seek for glory. We seek for honor and immortality. Now he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In all of our quests for glory, we fall short. And that seeking for the glory of God is an innate hunger in the human soul. It's something we crave. And all this other stuff is a substitute for the real glory. The glory left Adam. Moses came down off the mountain, had the glory on his face. They couldn't even stand to look at it. You know, I've never had enough of God's glory that bothered anybody to look at me. Have you? I mean, I'm still seeking for it. I've got a long ways to go, don't you? I know I won't have it till I get to heaven. And then it won't be any credit to me, will it? We'll all be alike. But he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in our quest, some may feel like, well, I've done better than others. My reach has, I've achieved so much. But all have sinned and come short. Let me give you a final example. You take a chasm 35 feet across. And there's a little group of people standing out on a point of rock there, longingly looking at the other side of that chasm, 35 foot away. Behind them is a lava flow coming down, creeping down at about 2 miles an hour, coming their direction. The lava flow is going to soon come out and cover the end of the rock where they are and then spill over the side. Their only hope of life is to get over on the other side, 35 feet away. So, here they are. Got several different people. Got a little fellow in a wheelchair. And then we got a fellow here who's just kind of old and a little bit decrepit. And then we got a worker here, a common laborer. He's pretty stout. And then we've got a high school runner. And then we've got a college runner. And then we've got an Olympic runner here. And broad jumper. And so they're all ready to go. And so, first of all, the guy in the wheelchair, they tell you, well, you might as well go first. And so he goes running down there and he pushes his wheelchair off, clank, clank, down it goes. You know, it's too late. He didn't make it. And so then the next fella, the old fella, he takes a running start and he jumps and he sails out there about 18 inches and down he goes to the bottom, breaks up on the rungs. And then this common laborer, he says, boy, I'm pretty tough. I can do it. And he gets a running start and man, he just looks like a bird in the air. He flies 10, 12, 13, down he goes to the bottom. Then the high school runner gets out there and he says, well, I took the gold last year. So he gets out and he takes a running jump and he goes airborne. I mean, he is like a cannon shooting across the chasm. He goes out there 18, 19, 20, 20, in 2 inches and down he goes. Finally, you've got the Olympic runner. He says, well, the day's going to be the record day. I'm going to break a new record. So he gets out there and he jumps. Man, there's no question. He flies out there 25 feet, 26, 27, setting record, 29, 30, 31, 32. It's a new record! Down he goes. On the way down, he says, I jumped further than anybody. Yeah, but you came short. You came short. What difference does it make in the end? You say, well, I'm better than everybody else. Well, yeah, but you came short. And God doesn't grade on a curve. You either make it or you don't. And I'll tell you what, it's going to take the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to get you in.
Thank you, Jesus.
Well, he's going to tell us about that next week. I can't hardly wait. I'm ready for it, aren't you?